Man, I'm thrilled to be back with you this week. And, you know, the last couple weeks, Pastor Jimmy and Pastor Dave did such an incredible job bringing great practical insight and teaching as we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And if you happen to miss Pastor Dave's teaching on marriage last week, I have to encourage you, go back and listen to it. It is one of the, if not the best teachings on marriage I've ever heard. And it's encouraging, it's challenging. It was so convicting that immediately after the service, the only response that Missy and I had was to apologize to each other for the ways that we've blown it. And if you were here and you listened to it, and like I just asked Missy, I said, I wonder how many people left today and the first thing they did was apologize to their spouse. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if you didn't apologize to your spouse, now there's an enormous amount of social pressure to do so. So you're welcome. All right, today we're jumping into the final chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're in chapter 6. If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you got your journal, you're taking notes, get that ready. We're going to read the passage and then we're going to jump in. So Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 9. Paul says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord. All the parents said amen. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All right, so this is an interesting passage. There are two primary things that we're going to go after today. We're going to talk about work and family. Work and family. And there's one thing that we have to address. So we'll start with work, and that starts in verse 5. And we have to address this before we actually get into the details of our work and how this applies to our work, because one of the things that Paul says that stands out is he says, in verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And then a couple of verses later, he essentially says, masters, don't abuse your slaves. And when modern secular people read that or they hear that, or people that are skeptical of Christianity, they hear this. And there is this idea that because this is what Paul says, then the Bible condones slavery. That the Bible is speaking in support of slavery. And the fact that Paul doesn't condemn the practice of slavery means that he condones it, and it's in the Word of God, and therefore God condones slavery. And we have to address this first because that couldn't be further from the truth. And one of the things that confuses the matter is the fact that not so far in our recent history, there have been pastors and preachers that have held this verse up in support of the practice of slavery, which is a horrific interpretation of what's happening in this passage. So let me just first address this, and then we'll get into the meat of the message. So oftentimes when we think of slavery as 21st century American Christians, or just Americans, the context we immediately have in mind is the horror of slavery in the 18th and 19th century. And we can't help but think of the horrific practices of people being kidnapped or abducted, taken from their homes, separated from their families, and being bought, sold, shipped, and traded as property solely based on the color of their skin. And when we hear the word slavery in 21st century American culture, that's what comes to mind for most of us. But what we need to understand is the context that Paul is writing into here is first century Roman culture and the practice of slavery in that culture. Paul isn't condoning it. He's not saying that it's good, but he's addressing it, and it's a very different context than when we typically think of slavery. So I want to just highlight some of the major differences between first century slavery, not that it was good, but first century slavery and what we think of in the 21st century. So first century slavery in the Roman Empire, first of all, slavery wasn't based on race. It wasn't race-based. Secondly, slavery was temporary. It was about 10 to 15 years, and then that person would go free. Third, slavery was not forced through abduction. It wasn't forced on people through abduction. Number four, slaves had rights and greater financial opportunity because of their relationship with their masters. And number five, slavery offered legitimate job security. This is fascinating, and it's just hard to wrap our minds around this, but the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary basically says, rather than going on day-to-day looking for work in the first century, which was never certain, oftentimes people would become indentured servants for 10 to 15 years, and in doing so, they would gain far more economic opportunity because of the relationships that they would build. They would be able to purchase property. They'd be able to make investments because of their relationships through their master. They had rights to file complaints against an abusive or unjust master. They weren't viewed culturally as a lesser class of people, and there would have been no reason for slaves or bondservants in the first century to rally together as a group identity to try to overthrow slavery in the first century. Why? Because the benefits and security that it offered in the first century was far better than many of the alternatives in that day and time. Okay, so you see the differences. And this isn't to say that Paul or the Bible is condoning it. It's just to clarify the context that Paul is writing into. And even though, here's what we need to understand. There are plenty of places throughout the scripture that address how Christians are to work to change social institutions in the world and what it means to be people who work toward righteousness and justice, culturally speaking. There are plenty of places in scripture that talk about that. But what Paul is doing in Ephesians is he's not addressing the culture, he's addressing households. He's not addressing the social institutions of the first century Roman Empire, he's addressing specific households, individuals who find themselves in these circumstances, and he's trying to help them understand how to live as followers of Jesus in the midst of an institution that is ungodly in the first century Roman Empire. Do you see the difference? Are you guys with me? Okay, all right. So Paul is getting down to the granular, practical details of life, not how to change the social institutions of the Roman Empire. And on top of all of that, while we're here, I just have to point out that if you were to ask any honest secular historian who led the charge for the abolition of slavery, if you were to sit down with any honest secular historian and say, okay, because they would acknowledge that in every century throughout human history, slavery was accepted and practiced in some way, shape, or form. So where in the world did the idea come from that slavery was wrong and should be done away with? If you asked any honest secular historian that question, they would tell you the Christians, the Quakers, the evangelicals, the Catholics, because they took this idea, and what they would tell you out of Genesis 1:26, that every human being on planet Earth is made in the image of God, and therefore, regardless of race, culture, or creed, is therefore worthy of the utmost dignity and respect. So any honest historian would tell you. So there's differences in first century slavery and what we think of in 21st century. And with all of that in mind, what Paul's writing into is far more like our work relationships than it is 18th, 19th century slavery. So with all that in mind, let's look at what Paul is saying through the context of our work. Why? Because we're all accountable to somebody. We all have bosses or managers or some form of accountability in our work. And many of us have people who work for us or accountable to us for their work. So what does Paul tell us about our work here? I'll just start off with this question. How many of you at one point in your life have heard or believed on some level that the calling of a pastor or a missionary or a priest or clergy is a holier calling than the work of a banker or a CEO or a janitor? How many of you heard that or believe something along those lines? Okay, for a while, years ago, I believed this too. In fact, there are many pastors, preachers, even priests that would teach that as true, that somehow vocational ministry is a more holy calling than other work in the world, other professions. But what Paul tells us here is that is absolutely wrong. It's wrong. In fact, the first principle that we see in this passage about work is this: all work is a calling. All moral work is a calling. All moral work. So Paul, again, he's writing to households. And what he's doing is he's giving household codes, codes of conduct for houses of Christians in the first century. And what's interesting is in secular environments, nobody would ever address the slaves in a household code. Why? Because the slave's job, the servant's job, was just to do the bidding of their master, to do the menial tasks that their master gave them. So they didn't need a code. Their code was to obey their master. But Paul addresses the servants and the slaves, and what does he tell them? Verses 5 through 8, he says this: "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters," so do that with fear and trembling, "with a sincere heart," here's the key, "as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." When most modern people think of serving the Lord, they think of going into vocational ministry or going into mission work overseas. But what Paul says here, if that's what you think when you think of serving the Lord in your work, you have an unbiblical view of work. Paul is writing to domestic servants. And what Paul is telling us here, this is awesome. He's saying, doing the dishes, washing the clothes, managing the budget, cleaning the house, whatever, doing maintenance on the car. What he's telling us is that is a calling from God. That is work. Where you are not just, you are serving the Lord. Martin Luther wrote extensively about this. I love this. He looks at Psalm 145 where it says that God feeds all his creatures. And we believe this. That's why, you know, when we sit down for a meal, we give thanks to God for his provision, right? So we believe this. All sustenance, all provision, it comes from him. But Martin Luther asked the question in his writings. He says, but how does God provide that food? Does he just make it magically appear on your table? Does he deliver it himself to your door? How does the food show up at your table? Is it just appear out of nowhere? No. And what Luther writes, he says, because for whatever reason, God, even though he could do that if he chose to, God has chosen for whatever reason to accomplish his work through people. Through people. And it's through that work that God provides for the needs of the world. He uses the farmer to feed us. He uses the tailor to clothe us, and the carpenter and the architect to house us. And Luther writes this. He says, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. God is the one who's milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. And if you just broaden this out a little bit, okay? If you think about what makes a city or a community a good place to live, what makes it desirable to live in, right? You have to have good laws established by good legislators, upheld by good lawyers. You have to have law enforcement and good governance. You have to have city officials put in place to serve people. Anyone in those positions have been placed there by God to serve him and love their neighbor as themselves through their vocation. It is a calling from God. So all moral work is a calling from God. And for that reason, here's the second principle. We should serve with a sincere heart. We should serve God with a sincere heart. All moral work is a calling from God. That's why no matter what your vocation is, no matter what sphere of influence you have, no matter what your job is, you should do it with all your heart as serving the Lord. This should change. A biblical view of work should change the way we view our work, the way we do our work, our motivation, and how we work. Why? Look at what Paul says, Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Modern translation is serve your boss wholeheartedly. Do it wholeheartedly, with joy, with fervor, with diligence, with intensity, with eagerness, as you would serve Christ himself. And you say, well, Rob, you haven't met my boss. And that may be true. But what's interesting is what Paul doesn't say here is serve your boss wholeheartedly as long as they deserve it. That's not what he says. He says, serve your boss wholeheartedly as you would Christ, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And the reality is, some of us work for people or work for companies that deserve, that we would say, deserve a hard day's work. You know, your manager or your boss, you'd say they're qualified, they're competent, they're respectable, that they lead and manage well, they're empowering. When they blow it, they own it and apologize for it, that they're a good leader, they're a good manager. Others of us work for bosses or companies that we would say do not deserve a hard day's labor. We would look at the way they manage and we would say, well, they don't deserve my best, and so I'm just gonna phone it in. I'm just gonna do the bare minimum. And if that's you, what Paul is telling you here is that you have an unbiblical view of work. If the basis of all moral work is God's work in the world, then God has delegated his work to you, which means your real boss is not your boss. Your real boss is the boss above your boss, the capital B boss, right? Your real boss is the manager above all managers. We should put that in some song lyrics and sing about it. It wouldn't be as inspiring. But your real boss is him. He is your real boss, and he's always watching. Isn't that terrifying? Right? If that's you, if you think, well, I'm just going to phone it in, you've got an unbiblical view of work, because this is telling you, even to bondservants in the first century, do your work for your earthly masters, your earthly managers, your earthly bosses, as if you were serving the Lord himself. Which, if you have that viewpoint, you are going to bring your best to your work, no matter who your boss is. You're gonna bring diligence and effort. You're gonna go above and beyond what's required because you're serving him. You're doing your work to glorify him. And if you're working for him, you will bring your best. You'll work diligently. And if every day you approach your work as to the Lord, what's interesting, if you can have that perspective, if you can be rooted in that reality before you approach your work in the morning, even if you have a bad manager or coworkers that just drive you nuts, what you'll find is if you approach your work as serving the Lord, a bad manager or coworkers that drive you crazy will sway you far less than they used to, because you're not doing your work for them. You're doing your work for him. It's very different. And on top of that, if that's how you approach your work, always bringing your best for his glory, you know what's gonna happen? You're gonna have a bunch of earthly bosses that are competing to try to get you to work for them. Because when your drive, when your motivation for work isn't affected by the environment or the people around you, no matter how competent your boss is or is not, when you do your work for your heavenly boss, you make yourself indispensable to your earthly one. So all work is a calling from God. All moral work is a calling from God. So serve God with a sincere heart. With all your heart, bring your best because you're serving him and not man. All right, now let's shift gears. Let's talk about family for a few minutes here. Again, Paul is giving household codes to Christian families in first century Ephesus. And we just need to pause here for a moment. And I want to recognize that while this is not unique to us as 21st century Americans, we are living in a time where the efforts to undermine and destroy the family unit are becoming far more prevalent and blatant, especially as it relates to our children. And there's a lot of issues that we could talk about here. Abortion, if you haven't seen the Sound of Freedom movie, my family and I were planning on seeing it in the next couple days here. And how many of you guys have seen this movie? Okay, so there's no question that there is evil in the world and there is an agenda to undermine God's design for our children, God's design for sexuality, for gender, for marriage, for the family unit. And here's the thing that's, you know, recognizing that we live in a fallen world, this shouldn't be surprising to us, but it should cause us to rise up and step into our God-given responsibility to make disciples and bring clarity and confidence to the next generation about what God's design is for the family. We've got drag queens chanting that they're coming for your children. You know, it's insane what's happening in our culture, and we've got Disney's president of General Entertainment recently committing to drastically increasing the number of LGBTQ characters in children's TV shows and movies, and a host. I mean, this is just two mentions, but there's a host of other efforts to confuse and obliterate God's image in our children. And it is so radically important. Parents, parental figures, step-parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, siblings, it's radically important as followers of Jesus that at this time we step into our God-given calling and responsibility to raise up our children in the ways of God, to bring clarity to them, to bring confidence in the Word of God to them. While the world is assaulting them with lies and confusion, church, we must be people that bring truth and clarity to our children. And I know God is faithful to his people, but as I look out at what's unfolding in the world, I am concerned about the world that we're passing on to the next generation. I know God is faithful. And listen, I don't say this to instill fear in us, but I do say this to light a fire under our butts. Because most of us, many of us as parents, we have not stepped into the responsibility that God has given us to disciple our children. And I'm telling you, if you don't disciple your children, somebody else will. If you don't bring your child up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, somebody is going to be feeding them with lies and confusion, and all of a sudden you're going to wake up one day and wonder what happened. See, God has given you a calling to disciple, to make disciples. And you say, well, I'm not a parent. I don't have children. Here's the deal. Making disciples, this is discipleship language. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So he's talking to little ones. Then he says, honor your father and mother, the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And he says, this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And then he turns to the fathers and he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in what? The discipline and instruction of the Lord. See, this is our calling, and this applies not just to fathers, this is both parents. See, both parents are responsible for bringing up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers, like Pastor Dave talked about last week, if you've been passive in that calling, it's time for you to step up. It's time for you to take ownership over your role as the father of the home and disciple your children in the ways of God. But what's interesting is what Paul says here. This is really important. We have to see this. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay? Now, either Paul thinks that fathers are most responsible for what happens in the family, or he thinks that fathers are the most likely to exasperate their children. As a father, I think both. Okay? And there's an enormous amount of research about the influence of fathers or homes without fathers, the effects on the whole family. But Paul says, fathers, he specifically says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger or exasperate them. Don't infuriate them. So what are the ways in which we do this? Well, I think there's two ways. The first way is, fathers, we can over-discipline our children. We over-discipline. We're overly demanding, overly harsh, overly derogatory. We can abuse the authority that we have in their life. If we're nagging and condemning, even constantly and consistently passively disappointed in our children, whether we ever say that, just our body language and the way that we talk to our children, if we're not interested in what interests them, if we don't take time to understand their needs and we're over-disciplining them, it would make anybody in their right mind exasperated, infuriated, and eventually, if that's what you do, if that's how you operate, if that's your bent, over time, you're gonna find that eventually your children are gonna resent you and rebel against you. And this is why this practice is so important. Parents, please hear me on this. There are few things more powerful than you taking ownership of your mistakes as a parent when you make them and apologizing to your children for where you get it wrong. Because we're not perfect parents. Every family on the face of the earth is a dysfunctional family. So if you've never apologized to your kids, apologize to them. So after today, your assignment is, if you haven't apologized to your spouse or your kids, you got an apology tour you got to take. Right? There's something powerful that happens because, number one, you're modeling humility to your children. You're showing them that you know you're not perfect. You know you're not always going to get it right. And you own it when you don't get it right. And it gives you an opportunity to point them to the perfect parent, your Father in heaven. See, you're modeling humility for them. You're owning your mistakes. It's incredibly powerful. So the first way that we exasperate our children is we can over-discipline them. The second way that we exasperate our children is by under-disciplining them. Whether it's through a lack of involvement to know how to discipline them, or if you're afraid of their disapproval, and you care more about being friends with them, and so you just sort of indulge their every whim, or you're just tired. How many parents we got in the room that are just plain tired? Right? You're just tired, and you just go, I just don't want to fight. Right? But in those moments, if you don't step into them, one day your kids are going to get out in the world. And they're going to realize that the world is not going to bend over backwards to serve them. They're going to learn some hard lessons, not in the safety and protection of the home. And your child will be provoked to anger and resentment and exasperation because of the absence of discipline. And here's what we need to understand. When we're talking about discipline, that doesn't necessarily mean spanking. When we're talking about discipline, we're talking about being intentional about your parenting, right? And a lack of discipline, what we need to understand biblically, a lack of discipline means a lack of love. If you do not discipline your children, what that means is you don't love your children. And that's how they receive that. And how do we know that? Proverbs 3:11 and verse 12, it says, "Do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines the," who? "Those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." If you delight in your children, what's gonna end up happening is you are gonna discipline them because you want what's best for them. It's not about you, it's not about control, it's not about getting them to do what you want them to do, it's about helping them grow and mature to learn right from wrong. And this is why Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but do what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That phrase, bring them up, it means to help them mature, to help them grow, to help them flourish, to get them to a place where they're no longer dependent on you for every decision. It doesn't mean you're not involved. It just means your role has changed. Our oldest, we've got four kids at home, and our oldest is about to head off to college next year. And one of the shifts that Misty and I have intentionally made over the last couple years, we haven't done this perfectly by any means, but is to allow our oldest daughter to begin making some decisions on her own and to run point on some big decisions with guidance and support, but allow her to run point on some of those things. And we're intentionally not making certain decisions for her. Why? Because when she gets out in the world, we don't want her to be overwhelmed by the weight of responsibility that's gonna be placed on her. We want her to be prepared and ready for being independent and making decisions independently. It doesn't mean that we cut her off and we're done helping and coaching, right? It means that our role has changed, because the goal is not for her to be dependent on us forever. That would be failure as a parent. The goal is for them to become independent, to become spiritually and emotionally mature, to take responsibility for her decisions, and to take ownership over her life while receiving coaching and counseling and support from mom and dad at home. That's the goal, right? And so we've done our best to teach and model for her the ways of God over the last 18 years, and now we're having to learn. She's getting ready to go off to college next month. We're having to learn to trust that God is gonna use those little investments that we've made along the way of life. Again, not perfectly, but ultimately, we get to commit her into the hands of the Lord, knowing that not only she's our daughter, but ultimately, she's his daughter. And we can trust him. And the beautiful thing is Maya is incredibly trustworthy, and we're excited for what God has for her future. What's interesting, so what I just described about how we've parented, many modern secular people would look at the way we've parented and say, that's wrong. You should not impose your views on your children. You should let them, exactly. You should let them decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. You should let them discover their own truth, and you just nurture them and provide for them and let them decide their reality for themselves. Duke University professor Stanley Hauerwas, he wrote about this very concept. And he said, this is a paraphrase, but he said that a mother or father might use their authority to teach their children something misinformed. They might. And maybe the child will grow up and decide that their parents were wrong. But he says this: if they grow up, on the other hand, with the notion that anything goes, that right and wrong is completely arbitrary and subjective, what they'll inadvertently learn is that nothing in life really matters. And he says this: that is the epitome of moral cowardice. The refusal to teach our children to believe as we believe, to live as we live, to act as we act is a betrayal of our own conscience that is born from moral weakness and cowardice. And he says, what children need more than anything else is somebody who looks at them, somebody who teaches them and models for them, this is right, this is wrong, and this is how you ought to live, right? And they might grow up and say one day, well, I agree with 80% of what mom and dad taught me, or I agree with 50%, or hopefully I agree with 100% of what mom and dad taught me. Whatever it is, the point is you've brought them up. You've trained them. You've modeled for them. You've instructed them. And that is your God-given responsibility to do for your children. And again, moms and dads and parental figures, if you're a spiritual parent, if you're discipling the next generation, here is the deal. If we don't train them up, church, somebody else will. And they're ready to. And they're even saying that they will. You know, it's interesting, your influence in your kids' lives when they're small, it's positional. Like, I'm bigger than you are, you will go wherever I place you. And eventually, as your kids get older, they care far less about your positional authority or positional influence, and they care far more about the relationship. And if, parents, you don't learn to make that shift from teacher, trainer, eventually to coach, support, counselor, and you're invested in the relationship, if you don't make that shift, you're gonna lose the opportunity to gain influence later on down the road. Like, we want our children to want to come home for Christmas. We don't wanna have to convince them or guilt them into it. You know, so here's the question for you parents. Do you care about what they care about? Do you delight in them the way the Father delights in you? Do you sometimes step back and look at your children in wonder, just amazed at how God has wired them and what God has done in them? Do you make room to enjoy them? Do you make room to play together, laugh together, to pray together? And when the moment requires it, do you correct them? Not with rage, not with a short temper, but with gentleness and compassion. And again, confession, I have not done this perfectly, but as a parent, you learn as you go. Ultimately, what is the key in how we approach our work and our family? What is the household code that Paul gives us here? And how do you approach your work with joy, with zeal, with diligence? And how do you raise your children in the ways of God? Ultimately, it begins with this. You have to see that God, the King and Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Master of all things, became a slave so that you and I, who were slaves, could become free. You have to see that Jesus Christ, the only true Son of God, was rejected so that you and I could become adopted sons and daughters of God. Only when the gospel pierces your heart, only when you see all that Jesus has done for you, only when you see that, only when that sinks in, will you approach your work and approach how you love your family. Only will those things be changed and transformed when you see the beauty and the power of all that Jesus has done for you. In church, listen, the world needs men and women doing their work for God's glory, not their own. The world needs men and women that will step into their God-given responsibility to disciple their own children and disciple the next generation in the ways of God. The world needs men and women that have been radically changed by the power of the gospel, bringing the beauty of God's image into the world through our work and through our families. And if we do this, if you individually decided to press into these two things, And if we as a church family decided to press into these things, the communities around us will be changed and transformed. But it requires us not shrinking back from, but stepping into our God-given calling as people who serve the Lord in our work and people who raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the calling that you've placed on every single person in this room, in the work that you've called us to, whether that's being a stay-at-home mom, or whether that's being a CEO, whether that's being a janitor, or whether that's being a pastor. It's a calling. And so God, help us to approach all moral work as if it is a calling, serving you, not people, bringing pleasure to your heart. May you be glorified in our work. And God, for our families, for the parents in the room, whether biological parents or spiritual parents, mentor figures, God, would you give us the clarity and confidence to step in to our responsibility, to make disciples, to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God, give us wisdom, give us clarity, help us to do that work, and so bring glory to your name. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, the boss above all bosses. All God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll see you soon.